So before the break, we had introduced the last section, really, dealing with this issue of tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through verse 33a. That is the first sentence of verse 33. We indicated that verse 26 is where the apostle begins with introductory remarks. Then he goes on to speak of the regulations of the practice of speaking in tongues in verses 27 and 28. Then he talked about the use of gifts of prophecy in verses 29 through 32. And then he ends with a general reason for regulating worship in verse 33a. So based on this introduction, of course, we indicated that the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear is that worship service, or that all worship service activities in a local church should be orderly. So we began with looking at the introductory remarks that the apostle made, where he applied his discourse on tongues and prophecy to that of how to handle both of them. So he applied his teaching to these he addressed as brothers. And then we indicated it really means brothers and sisters as those who are the recipients of this message and therefore refers to believers everywhere, regardless of gender and so forth. Now the apostle also indicated that he was concerned definitely with public worship because of the sentence of verse 26 when he said, "When you come together." So the apostle mentioned, having stated that, he mentioned some of the activities that take place in worship service. However, we use the word some because he did not mention at least two of the activities mentioned in Acts chapter 2 verse 42 that had to do with the Lord's Supper, and understandably because he has spent quite a bit of time in the 11th chapter addressing that issue of the Lord's Supper. He didn't mention prayer. Again, we indicated it's possibly because he has already shown that speaking in tongues can involve prayer. So, based on that, he, apostle then proceeded to give us some of the activities that could take place during worship service. The very first activity is given in that verse 26 when he said, "Everyone has a hymn." So we went in to describe the issue that, and when we talk about hymns here, that whole idea of hymn and song is something that we should understand as being inspired. That we have some inspired songs being implied, and we began to support the reason for saying that. And part of the reason is that all the songs in the Old Testament time, and in the new early church, that were indeed useful in praising God were those that came from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So I made an issue of how Moses was given a song. He composed a song to be sang by Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31. That I say, if you go home and read it, you will see it's nothing like what we do today, because most of our songs today are much more focused on emotion, so to say. Nonetheless, it is important that we be more concerned with facts than our emotions, as that even affects our dealing with other people. Anyway, so we, after giving the reasons, we began to give, the first reason, we began to give the second reason, being that the apostle used words in Greek that will indicate that the song that he had in mind was inspired. And that we say the Greek word he used because of where he said everyone has a hymn, that word hymn comes from a Greek word psalmos, which I say if you remove the O-S, you have psalm. That's our English psalm. But that psalm or psalmos used in the Greek is actually used in the Septuagint to translate many Hebrew words that has to do with some kind of singing or musical instrument. And in looking at it, we just before the break, we mentioned the case of where it is used to describe song that God said to Israel, I'm sick of. Don't bring me that in Amos chapter 5, verse 23, which is where we stop, and that's where we begin. Amos chapter 5, verse 23 reads, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Here, word, of course, the word harps is our Greek word. In the Septuagint, they use the word psalmos to translate that. So here we do find that, yes, you can make noises, which is mostly emotion, and yet God cares nothing about it because it's not really praising him. Anyway, in the New Testament, though, the Greek word we're dealing with, psalmos, is used 7 times. 4 times in Luke and Acts, and 3 times in Pauline epistles. Now, 3 of the 4 times it is used by Luke in the plural, it is as a reference to the Old Testament Psalms as a whole, looking at the whole Psalms. Thus, it is used to describe Jesus' quotation from Psalm in Luke chapter 20, verse 42. Luke chapter 20, verse 42. Luke chapter 20, verse 42 reads, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, here it's used plural, Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now it is also in the plural form that it is used in Peter's quotation from Acts chapter 1 verse 20. Acts chapter 1 verse 20. Acts chapter 1 verse 20 reads, for said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, plural, of course he quoted different parts of Psalms. The book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now once that Greek word is used then in singular for a particular passage of Psalms during Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, where we read in Acts chapter 13 verse 33 our Greek word is used. Acts chapter 13 verse 33. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. It is, he has fulfilled for us, dear children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now 3 times though, the word is used by Apostle Paul. Now, it has a sense of Christian songs of praise used in Christian worship. As, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So, psalms that we read, their song to be sung. And so you can say that when you read some of those, you realize we couldn't carry a tune on it as we do today. Anyway, now the other two passages, though, of the word that's used by the Apostle Paul are in the passage we, one of them we already cited, that is in Ephesians 5:19. But again, that's used in the sense of songs of praise from the Old Testament, no doubt. Now, we should bear in mind, though, that Psalm as a whole is concerned with the praise of God by all His creation, as we can see, for example, in Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 148, we look at verses 1 and 2, and verses 11 and 12. To see that Psalm is supposed to be as a whole for praising God. Psalm 148 verse 1 reads, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights of above. That's even calling on angels more or less, or the gods. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. In other words, those sent out, those God sent out, angels, but the rest of them known as the heavenly hosts here. Look at verse 11. Kings of the earth and all nations, you prince and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. That covers about every person. So that Psalm is for praising God by His those He created. So there are psalms that are sung then in a special day. For example, we have a psalm for Sabbath, as indicated in the title of Psalm 92. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to read the caption that you just jot down, because I'm only reading the title. Psalm 92, it has a caption on it. It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So we know that that's Psalm 92 is for what Israel should sing on the Sabbath. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, the word means psalm, probably referring to words of psalms in the Old Testament that are sung in a worship situation, or simply a sacred song used in praise of God. So in any case, when the apostle then wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:26, everyone has a hymn, he probably was concerned with the situation where many believers have songs of praise that they have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to sing, or song they have composed under the filling of the Holy Spirit that they want the congregation to join them in singing. Now, although it is possible for a person to bust out singing songs that was not, because the person was prompted by the Holy Spirit, The person can do that. Just bust out the singing. Now, so all I'm saying is, although it's possible for a person to bust out singing songs suddenly, as directed by the Holy Spirit, it is more likely that a song the apostle had in mind is one that was composed prior to worship. It's composed. Now, worship today has gotten so bad. It's now a production. Now, that just tells you, you know, we've moved away from what the Bible teaches. It's a production. Now, all these mega churches, they put up a production. So they had to rehearse and do this, and, prove everything about what they're going to do on Sunday. What is that? It's not a performance. That's not Christianity. But you know, people want all those things. That's what we want. Again, because it's appealing to their emotion, not facts. And so you see all these things, and when you get them, and you realize this is something that's supposed to be simultaneous, you know, something that's spontaneous. Holy Spirit prompting people to sing. Or you see some composite come to the congregation and sing it. It's not, you know, performing arts as people do it today. And like I say, yeah, even people, they think it's great. But the words that I just quoted to you were ring to my mind when I hear that. Which is what? Amos 5:23 that I quoted to you. Where God said, away with these songs. I don't want them. Away with these noises. Because it's not something done under the filling of the Spirit anymore. It's just a show, an entertainment. And they will put it on. Well, we can't convince people all that. You see, there are many who are drawn to that. Yes, I know that. My argument always say, how many people were saved in the time of Noah? That's all I ask. That's all I ask. When I do that, my reason is to tell you numbers that many people are going this way does not mean it's right. And in fact, many times, as I've said, it's impossible for the majority to be right. Impossible. It just doesn't happen. But those who are right, they are very usually in the minority because they're based on the truth that people don't want to hear. Anyway, so we are looking at something that is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Somebody busts out singing. Or they sat there, compose it under the feeling of the Holy Spirit and say, well, join me to sing that. Anyway, by the way, though, it does not mean that all believers will have a song to sing. But that some would, not everyone. Now, we say this because look at what we're studying. We have that word when it says everyone has a song. That word, everyone, is actually translated from a Greek word that can mean each or everyone. Probably used here, though, in the sense of one does one thing and another does another thing. As the word is used to indicate that in the display of the partisanship in church in Corinth, one claims to follow Paul, another Peter, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:12. It is, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now that phrase, one of you, is literally each of you. Each of you. So the context indicates that all of them did not make the same claim, but to each belongs the unique claim the one made. So it is in this situation that applies in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:26 to convey that not everyone is involved in the first activity of worship the apostle mentioned, but that some are involved in it, others are not involved in that particular one, but in other activities. That is to say, while everyone will join in the singing, doesn't mean that everyone composed it, or that everyone will have spontaneous song given to them, but they just bust out singing. That's what we're saying. It doesn't mean everyone will do it. There are some, but the rest will join in that worship service. So that's the first activity, singing, songs. The second activity, Apostle mentioned, has taken place in public worship of believers, concerns teaching, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, where it says, or a word of instruction, or a word of instruction. That's the second activity, teaching. Now, literally, the Greek actually reads, has teaching, or has a teaching. Now, this is because the expression, word of instruction, in the 1984 edition of the NIV, is actually translated from a Greek word, didache, that has a basic meaning of teaching. However, teaching may refer to the content of what is taught. The content of what is taught, as the word is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where the word didache is used for the content of what is taught. It says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. That's the content. Keep away from them. Now, teaching here, no doubt, then refers to what one has been taught, and so the content of instruction received. Now, teaching may refer to the activity of teaching, hence means instruction, as the Greek now is used to describe Timothy's responsibility as a pastor, recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 reads, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience. And look at the next step. And careful instruction. Not haphazard. Careful. That means take time to develop instruction. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, the word really is used in the sense of the content of what is taught. That is teaching. The content of what is taught. Now, the teaching as an activity of worship is that which comes from men with gift of teaching. Now, this is because the apostle had already indicated that there are those in the church with the gift of teaching. They are the ones who are the focus, or who are the focus regarding the teaching activity mentioned in our passage. Now, that this is the case may be learned from the existence of such men in the church in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts it reads, In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, furthermore, Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Roman believers, conveyed that those who are to teach are those with gifts of teaching, as implied in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 reads, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach." So it is inconceivable, though, that the apostle would have meant that everyone will be involved in teaching activity in worship, especially as he elsewhere had indicated women were not permitted to teach, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Which, you know, these things are one of the things you find today that tells you people have no regard for the scripture, really. And in some cases, I just wonder if all they are doing is not religion. In other words, there are a lot of them who claim to be preaching or teaching, they're not saved. It's just a religion. That's what it boils down to. Because I don't see how you see the scripture and you ignore it and do what you want to do. It just blows my mind. But anyway, here is what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Of course, the teaching activity the Apostle mentioned is not the same, the one we are dealing with in this instruction as a second activity, is not really the same as that which is expected of every believer to carry out. In other words, every believer is expected to be a teacher in some respect, but not in the way we're in the congregation as we meet for worship. Every believer is expected to be a teacher with respect to another believer. That is in accordance to a passage we started before. If you like, you don't need to write it down, but I can read it so you hear it again. Colossians 3, verse 16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another." So that teaching is different. "With all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So the activities of teaching and admonishing each other involves passing on information one has received from gifted teachers of the church, as well as correcting each other. That is part of what we can do for one another. It's not those where everyone is involved in teaching in the local church. No. The teaching the apostle then had in mind is the teaching that the teacher takes time to prepare before delivering to other believers. So anyway, the second activity Apostle Paul mentioned as taking place in public worship of believers concerns teaching carried out by men with a gift of teaching. The third activity Apostle Paul mentioned as taking place in public worship of believers concerns revelation, as in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:26 where we're starting. It says, a revelation. Now the word revelation is translated from a Greek word that literally means uncovering. But this meaning does not appear in the New Testament. Instead, though, the meaning is really revelation or disclosure. Now, the word can be used in the sense of communicating knowledge or truth that was previously unknown to an individual by God through vision or any other supernatural means of communication by God. Now, it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used the word to describe the various communications he received from the Lord, Jesus Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 reads, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. That's revelations, something unknown before revealed to him. Now, it is because of this special communication from God to the apostle that he went to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, as he stated in Galatians 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Reads, I went in response to a revelation. That means God told him, you go. Say, and said before them the gospel that I preached before I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, the Greek word is used to describe the disclosure of secrets that belong to the last days. There are some things that will happen in the last days. So that is part of the word used in Revelation. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used with the disclosure of God's judgment when Christ returns, as implied in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 reads, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions turn the Greek noun as into a verb in their use of the word revealed. See, actually, the clause when the righteous judgment will be revealed here in Romans is literally, and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, a Greek word can also be used for revelation of truths, as the word is used by Simeon during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus. The dedication ceremony recorded in the second chapter of Luke, but particularly verse 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. It is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now in this context, it is salvation that is described by the phrase a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now the phrase means that salvation is a light that reveals the true knowledge of God to Gentiles who are in spiritual darkness. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26, the word is used in the sense of revelation, that is, communication by God the Holy Spirit to a human of a previously hidden knowledge. A knowledge that's not known before. Now, we, of course, do not really have any example of this activity taking place in a local church. But the Apostle Paul himself referenced an example of such revelation to him, which involves the secret of God, including Gentiles as his people through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he said God revealed to him. It's a secret. That now the Gentiles are now part of God's people. That's how he used our word to talk about his revelation that he received in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. It reads, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. See, God revealed that to him. He said, as I've already written briefly, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, in other words, mystery here is the secret. This secret is this, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There's no way we would have known that, except that God revealed that. God the Holy Spirit revealed that to him, so that he knows, yes, Gentiles are now part of God's people. No matter what other Jews may think, God has shown it to him. No, Gentiles are now part of my own people. So that's the third activity, is revelation taking place. But again, like I said, we don't have a record in Acts of that taking place. It did. That doesn't mean it didn't take place, it's just that we don't have it recorded in our scripture. The fourth activity, Apostle Paul mentioned, as taking place in public worship of believers, concerns tongue. As in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:26, where it says, a tongue, or literally the Greek say, has a tongue. Everyone has a tongue. Now the word tongue, of course, is translated from the Greek word glossa that we have considered previously. But let me briefly review what we said about it. It is a word that basically means tongue. The tongue may refer literally to the body part as an organ of speech, as that was loose to enable Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, to speak just before giving him name, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 64. Luke chapter 1, verse 64. It is, immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Now the Greek word glossa may mean language, unique to a people, as it is used by those from other nations that were present on the day of Pentecost to acknowledge hearing the disciples speak in their various languages the great things God had done when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 11. It is, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, to remove any misunderstanding of what tongue means in this passage, some of our modern English versions render the phrase, instead of our own tongues, they render our own languages. As we find, for example, in the New English Translation, among others. Now, it is in the sense of language that tongue is used to describe different peoples of the nations that are redeemed, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 reads, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, the English versions that are prone to literal translation, such as the Authorized version, as the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible, they translated the word tongue in this passage instead of language, in this passage in, that we have language in the NIV. Anyway, the Greek word may mean ecstatic language, that is an utterance or that is outside the normal patterns of intelligible speech, and therefore requiring special interpretation. Now, after considering the various usages of the Greek word, we concluded that the Greek word that was translated tongues could mean either ecstatic language, that is again an utterance having the form of language but requiring an inspired interpretation or interpreter for understanding of the content, or it can refer to foreign, unintelligible human utterances. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:26, the apostle used it as a reference to either an ecstatic language or human language that is foreign to others and the speaker of that particular language, but that is given to that person by the Holy Spirit. Now, in either case, speaking in tongue here requires interpretation. Hence, the next activity of worship is mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And that is the fifth activity that the Apostle Paul mentioned as taking place in public worship of believers concerns an interpretation of tongues. As in the phrase, look at what we studied in 1 Corinthians 14:26. It says, an interpretation. Literally, the Greek says, has an interpretation. Now, the word interpretation It's translated from a Greek word that means, of course, that Greek word means that actually hamin here. It appears twice in the Greek New Testament, in our passage and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, where it's also translated interpretation. Now, the word refers to translation ability, that is, the ability to interpret a language not one's own. Now, the Greek noun is related definitely to a Hebrew, a Greek verb with two related meanings. The one may mean to explain, to interpret. That is, of course, to help someone understand a subject or understand a matter by making it plain, as that is the way it's used to describe what Jesus Christ did to his disciples after his resurrection regarding the Old Testament scripture, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke 24, verse 27. Does it say explain or interpret? Luke 24, verse 27 reads, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That's what the verb is translated here, explained. Another meaning, of course, is to translate. That is to render words from one language to another, as it is used to give the meaning of the name Cephas, that belonged to Peter, in John chapter 1, verse 42. John chapter 1, verse 42. He reads, "And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which when translated is Peter." So there our word is translated. Now the meanings of the Greek verb then enable us to understand that the gift of interpretation of tongues is a gift that is concerned with translating or explaining what one with the gift of tongues uttered so that others will understand what he said. So we are saying then that the gift of interpretation of tongues functions differently depending on the nature of the tongue spoken. If the tongue refers to a known human language that the audience or the speaker does not know, then the gift of interpretation of tongues functions in a way to translate what was said in a foreign language to the language of the audience so that they would understand what the one with the gift of tongues uttered. If, however, the tongue is of a spiritual nature or ecstatic utterance, then the gift of interpretation of tongues functions in a way to explain or make intelligible to the congregation the message conveyed by the one who speaks in tongues. So the apostle not only listed some of the activities of public worship of believers, but also he reminded the Corinthians, and so to all believers, that these activities are for purpose of building up believers spiritually, as we read in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Look at the last sentence there. It says, "All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." So he has given us all these activities, 5 of them. So all of them must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now the word strengthening, of course, is translated from a Greek word that has 2 categories of meaning. A first category of meaning refers to the process of building, and so it may mean something like building or construction. Now, the literal meaning of a building process is really not found in the New Testament, but it is used that way in the Septuagint of Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 17. It is Pharaoh with his mighty army and great herd will be of no help to him in war. When rams are built and siege works erected to destroy many lives. So that verbal phrase, siege works erected to destroy many lives, of the NIV is more literally from the Hebrew. The building of siege works to destroy many lives, indicating the process of building siege works. So that is where we see the Greek use in the Septuagint in terms of building process. However, we find really the figurative meaning of building or the building process used in the New Testament with such meanings as edifying or edification or building up. Now, so we find Apostle Paul used the word in this spiritual sense of edification in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. I hold on to 2 Corinthians, of course, and pick up another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19 reads, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Strengthening. So that phrase, "for your strengthening," of the NIV, may alternatively be rendered something like this: "for your edification," or it can be rendered, "for your upbuilding." Now the apostle also used the Greek word in the figurative sense of building up the Corinthians spiritually in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. It is, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down." So here, the idea is building up. Now, a second category of meaning of the Greek word in question refers really to the result of construction process, and so it means building itself or an edifice. Now, the literal meaning of building as a result of construction is used in a disciple's description to the Lord Jesus of the greatness of the temple in Jerusalem, as reported in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent building. Magnificent building, that's what building. The meaning building is used figuratively though by Apostle Paul to describe the church in Corinth, and so every local church of believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9. It reads, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." That's figurative. Now the meaning building figuratively though refers to spiritual. It can refer to spiritual or the resurrection body, as the apostle used it to convey that our present body will be replaced with something totally new and different, which is a more permanent body, as is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. It is, "Now we know that if the earthly tent," that's what our body is called, earthly tent, because we live in it temporarily. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house," that's our new body, "our eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Now, so it is really the second category of meaning, although in a figurative sense that the Greek word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And so the word has the sense of building up, building up. That is, of course, the act of bringing something closer to fullness or completion. Now, those worship activities should be aimed to enhance spiritual growth of believers. That's, no matter how you slice it, that is the purpose. That is to say, you pull the believer where he or she is. Pull them up. You don't leave them there. You don't come down there. You have to pull them up, because you want to build them up spiritually. That is why it's important that, you know, pastors, that we labor to lift believers from where they are to another level. We don't come to that level, otherwise you can do a thing. You have to lift. And that is an important function. So no matter what activities are going in the church, in the end, it has one purpose. In terms of the believer, I mean, overall goal of it is to glorify God for sure. But for the believer, it has one purpose: to build up the believer, to lift them up from where they are to a higher spiritual level. Now, so all I'm saying is that worship activities should be aimed then to enhance spiritual growth of believers. Now, the spiritual growth could be in the believer's faith, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, exactly so. Lucas said, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now the part I'm focusing here, of course, is the faith. Faith growing must be due to the learning of the Word of God. Because the Bible is very clear, faith comes by hearing. So there's no other way that you will actually have an increase in your faith until you begin with learning. But that doesn't completely cut it. But that's where you begin. Then you put it into practice. If you just come up with learning and you stop there, you haven't gone far enough and nothing is going to happen. You must go to the next level to put in practice. And I think whether you agree with me or not, but it's a fact that the problem we have, including those of us in this congregation, those who have taught the Bible, the problem, one of our biggest problems is application. We learn, we hear these things, but we just don't use them. And if you don't use them, you're not going to grow. I wish, if it's something that can be done any other way, that you can just pump in the information and that's it, then we do that. That's not it. The information is the first part. Then you must go, as a believer, use that information and build yourself up spiritually, so to say. Because once you begin to use the information, you begin to experience God in a way that you know for sure He is real. No matter what anyone says to you, the whole world may cave in, it doesn't matter. Because you know. You have taken what He said in His word, you applied it, look at what happened. That's how you get that faith growing. You've got to learn more. You've got to learn more about God, His operation, and the more you learn it, and the more you use it, you apply it, then your faith grows. That is something that must happen. So, spiritual growth, maybe that of adding knowledge, though, to the believer about God through, again, teaching. It is this growth in the knowledge of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, referenced through Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 18 simply reads, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever." So when we learn and we grow, here is the thing I've come to recognize from what we have just explained. If you go to church and you see through whatever the preacher or pastor preaches, and you are not rough, made uncomfortable, something hasn't happened yet. Unless you already were almost near perfect. The word is supposed to make us uncomfortable. So that's why, people say, "Well, I don't like to go to his church because, when I go, I feel so bad." Yeah, that's great. That's what will make you grow. Is when you see, as long as we pastors are not teaching people and making them, they have this fat head, they think they're spiritual giants. When they're eaten with arrogance and lack of application of the truth, they don't even know what sin is. And they're walking around, they can't grow. But when you expand the word and make people feel uncomfortable, because as I've said many times, the duty, the job, the task of a pastor and the Christianity is to disrupt our thinking, to disrupt our humanness. That's what we should do. So when we meet, if that never happens, personally, I know I've failed flat. It must be. So that when you live here, you have your mind thinking, of course, first of all, that you're angry with me. which means I am happy then if you are. Because I've taught you what God wants me to teach you. And then when you do that, what happens is once you come down and you start thinking, you say, oh yeah, that's what I really need. And when you get that, spiritual growth starts taking place. But as long as you go and they wave your hand and tell you what a beautiful person, what nice clothes and this and that, and make all this joke, and you laugh, ha ha ha, and you leave, nothing. You are not going to grow. So that's what Paul, the Holy Spirit, telling us. He said, all of these are designed to do what? Build you up. And so that's what we're trying to do here, as God, the Holy Spirit, enables us so that we all, jointly, we all be growing. The world makes all of us uncomfortable. Like I say, it just happened that I received a force. And then I come down here. But it's something, it has to make us all uncomfortable if they're going to be a spiritual growth. So with that in mind, we have actually considered them, the introductory remarks of the apostle concerning worship. And so let me again end with reminding you of the message, which is all worship activities in a local church should be orderly, so that in the end, we all learn how to grow spiritually. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know, if you're not a believer, in other words, I didn't say if you have not been baptized, I didn't say if you have not joined a church, I didn't say if you're not even moral, I didn't say that. I said if you're not a believer in Christ, that is to say, really to you, if you have not been regenerated, if you do not have a new life, then, if you die right now, you go to hell. Now, how are you going to escape that? See, God loves you so much. That's why you're hearing this. His love was something displayed. Not a just people say, I love you. No, God didn't just say that. He said, I love you by action. So, in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a meeting during which it was decided that the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and go through some unimaginable suffering and torture so he can die on the cross for my sins and your sins. And so he was eventually crucified. And as painful as it was, all he experienced, the nailing, beating and all that, they were nothing compared to the last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, being judged. They were so unbearable. He let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced something that we never can even imagine. The Father turned his back on the Son because he was carrying my sins and your sins. The Holy Spirit did the same. So for those 3 hours, Jesus Christ knew the pain of being without fellowship with the other members of the Godhead. That's hell. And those who reject him, that's what they're going to experience for all eternity. It's not something that you go and tomorrow, after 10 years, after 100,000 years, you come out. No, it's forever and ever and ever. So think about it. If you have not trusted in Christ, that's what you're staring at. But that can be changed. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal salvation. He rose up on the 3rd day. Believe that fact. And you, your sins, no matter what they are, they'll be forgiven. And you will have that life. So believe in him and escape his coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the activities of a local church in terms of worshiping you and its purpose. This is our request in Christ's name.